Amen. Father, without you, we are hungry. We are thirsty. We're weak. We're anxious. We're afraid. We're lost and we're alone, wandering in the darkness, unable to make any sense of the world around us. But the good news of the gospel is that you are always good and you are always faithful and you will keep us day and night. You will watch over those you call your own. And so this morning, we run to Jesus. We run to Jesus to find safety and security. We run to Jesus to find satisfaction. We run to Jesus to find strength. We run to Jesus to find truth. We run to Jesus to find hope. We run to Jesus to find peace. Father, thank you for Jesus. And help us to learn from him today. It's in his glorious name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat, friends. Thanks, team. How many of you were here last week? Raise your hand. Awesome. You might remember that Pastor Dan started his sermon talking about the little Lego man that he keeps in his pocket. Right? He named him Ralph. Well, I also keep a little Lego man in my pocket. His name is Pastor Dan. All right? And you see, I hired Pastor Dan, and I give Pastor Dan an opportunity to preach, and all I want from Pastor Dan is for him to love me and respect me. But then Pastor Dan goes and makes fun of how I pronounce Darius. So back in the pocket goes Pastor Dan. You may not see him for some time. Just kidding. No, Dan did a great job last week of unpacking chapter 5 of Ezra for us, challenging us all to not neglect the rebuilding of the worship of God in our lives. Dan challenged us to think about where we fall kind of on this board. What tool are we in the kingdom? What instrument are we that God is using to bring about his kingdom here on the earth? And he wants us to think about what it is our calling, what's our specific calling, what kind of gift and talent do we bring right here at Pepsi to help build up the body of Christ. It was a great sermon as always, and we're always very blessed by our preaching team. I'm very thankful to sit under their teaching. But today we're going to finish up this first section of our rebuilding series. And so we're in Ezra chapter 6. Why don't you grab your Bibles or Bible apps and join me there. Okay, Ezra chapter 6. For those of you who have been with us so far, you know that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah historically have been seen as one book, all right, chronicling Israel's return from exile in Babylon. Now, as we said at the outset, this return from Babylon happens in three successive waves, okay? And the first wave, each wave represents a different stage in the rebuilding process. The first wave focuses on the rebuilding of the worshiping life of Israel. So those who came in that first wave came with a desire to put God first. Okay, before they rebuilt their homes, before they rebuilt their lives, before they rebuilt their cities, they wanted to make sure they committed themselves to the rebuilding of the temple of God, the rebuilding of the great altar of sacrifice, to renewing those sacred rhythms in their life, all the feasts and festivals that had been laid out for them first by Moses way back so long ago on Mount Sinai. And as we saw, as we've seen so far, they're kind of somewhat successful, right? They've been able to do some of that. But at the same time, they also faced opposition, and the people already living in the land kind of fought them every step of the way, and so they became discouraged, and the work on the temple stopped for about a period of 2 decades. And then through the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the people were challenged to renew their commitment to the Lord, and so they got back to work, and they pushed back on their enemies, and that rebuilding work began again. And that brings us to the passage where we are today, where we'll finally see all that hard work pay off as the temple of God is completed. Now, you might be asking yourself, you know, what is the point of all of this? Why nerd out on all the names and all the details of this building project that happened on the other side of the world so many thousands of years ago? What does that have to do with my life right here in Parker right now? That is a really good question. And it's frankly one you should be asking every single week. As my favorite preaching professor, a guy named by the name of Cleophas LaRue, how's that for a name? Cleophas, love that name. He used to tell me all the time, Doug, your sermon can't just fly around up in heaven. Eventually, you got to put down the landing gear and bring it back down to earth, okay? And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning before we go any further. We're going to plant this sermon firmly on the ground and talk about why it's relevant for our lives. You know, we're just beginning to emerge from one of the most difficult years the world has ever seen. Think about that for a moment. I mean, the COVID-19 virus has killed almost 4 million people now worldwide, and the numbers are still growing, especially in places like India. I don't know if you've seen the pictures. They are horrifying. Almost 600,000 have died here in the U.S., and thankfully it seems like we have turned the corner, but the fear and the anxiety, as we know, of this new sort of unprecedented disease caused global leaders to respond in all sorts of different ways. Entire nations were locked down. Travel was restricted. The global economy came to a halt. Healthcare systems were overwhelmed in different places around the world. Educational systems were strained as everything went online. Communities went dark as people stayed home. The climate literally changed in different places all over the globe as human activity ceased for the first time in history on a massive scale. Now, you can agree or disagree with the decisions that were made, but it doesn't change the fact that all of us were impacted. All of us have felt the effects on some level. For some of us, we've lost loved ones to COVID, or we know someone close who has. Some of us were not able to visit loved ones that we have, like in skilled nursing facilities, because they were locked down in an effort to keep people safe. Some of us weren't able to get medical treatment or elective surgeries because of the shortage of supplies early on. Those who were identified as essential frontline workers had to put in long hours in incredibly stressful conditions. Teachers had to move all their lesson plans online almost overnight. Jobs were either lost or you had to move home. And that put incredible pressure on the family as you struggled to adjust to a new rhythm. Our kids struggled with feelings of isolation and loneliness as, you know, interaction with their friends was cut off to a great extent. But it wasn't just our kids who felt that way. We did as well. And that's why so many have turned to drugs and alcohol. The rates of abuse are just going up and up and up in our culture. And it's also why the demand for mental health services in the United States is on the rise. And we're currently seeing in our own counseling center that we just launched in December. Darren Kessler, our executive director, has just brought on his third therapist to handle the growing number of clients. Again, how does all that connect to Ezra? Well, imagine with dealing with like a crisis of this magnitude, not just for a year or 14 months like we've done, but for 70 years. Imagine in addition to the disease, seeing Parker burned to the ground, your homes and businesses, an entire way of life destroyed. Imagine being carted off to some foreign country where you don't speak the language and you don't know the culture and you're forced to figure things out on your own or die. Because no one cares. Imagine how the Syrians must feel right now, who've been displaced by the civil war in recent years. Or the South Sudanese, who've been forced to flee to refugee camps that Doug Boone and myself and some others are going to be visiting in the next couple of weeks on the Ugandan border. Or imagine how the people must feel in the migrant caravans that arrive daily on our southern border. It's heartbreaking. And yet, it's sadly, tragically normative when you look at human history. And so how do the people of God respond? Well, that's where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and those like them in the scriptures come in, right? I mean, they describe in detail how our spiritual fathers and mothers responded when it felt like their entire world was turned upside down. And their testimony echoes down through the century and their voices call out to us after all of these years. Their example inspires us as we think about what it's going to mean to rebuild our lives in the days and the weeks and the months to come. And the first thing that they tell us, more than anything else, before you do anything else, they say, make sure you rebuild your life with God. Amen? Yeah. Make sure you rebuild your worship, the worship of God. Put Him at the center. Before you do anything else, before you start filling up your calendar, before you go back to all that activity that you were doing before you jump on that hamster wheel and start running, make time for God. Make space for God. Make Him the number one priority in your life. Give Him the worship He deserves and the worship He demands. All right? And hopefully now that kind of lands the sermon right smack dab in the middle of our life, because that's relevant for all of us, right? And now we can look at chapter 6 and receive the message that God has for us this morning. So, let's take a look at verse 1. Then Darius, Dan Lynch, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt. The place where sacrifices were offered, let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits with three layers of great stone and one layer of timber. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And let also the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and be brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. All right? Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I, Darius, make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day, without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. And so according to the words sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all due diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, friends, why do we worship? Why put God at the center? Why do we come before the Lord each day? Why do we gather with God's people each week? Why do we celebrate special seasons in our own life like Christmas and Easter? Because it is the decree of God. It is the will of God, friends. It's why we were created in the first place. In recent years, I have become convinced, along with several Old Testament scholars, that the story of creation listed in Genesis 1, you remember that story, right? God creating the heavens and the earth, creating light and darkness and the heavens and the earth and all the animals and all the plants and the sun and the moon and the stars above, all of that is really about the creation of a temple. All right, a space we call the universe in which God himself would dwell. And in the midst of that creation narrative, as most of you probably know, God creates a high priest, a man and a woman made in his own image, male and female. He creates them, and their reason for existence is to lead all of creation in worship. Their care, their cultivation of the garden, their dominion over all God has made, their calling, their charge to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, all points to this one great end, the worship of the living God. And we see that call renewed over and over again throughout the scriptures and throughout God's interactions with his people in the biblical narrative. Why did God rescue his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt? Why did he bring them miraculously through the Red Sea? It was for worship, friends. Remember what Moses found out at the burning bush, right? He's there, he sees this bush, it's burning, it's not consumed. God speaks to him out of the bush, and Moses says, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt? Why should I do that?" And God says, "I will be with you. This will be my sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship me on this mountain." Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And once they get to that mountain, what does God have them do? He has them build a tabernacle, a tent-like structure in which God will dwell. He'll actually travel with them from place to place, and they will get a chance to meet with him on a regular basis to bow down and worship before him. It's going to be a holy place where God's people will come to worship on a regular basis. And then we see the same pattern repeat itself once they're in the promised land and they get settled, and you see these kings start to emerge. And when they're at the height of their glory, at the height of their power, when the nation of Israel is at the, you know, just the zenith of all that it would be right under King Solomon, what do? They build a temple. And they put it right smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem, their most important city. They put it right at the heart of their national life together because they know that the same God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt and the Exodus is the same God who is at work even now and then. And now these people who come back from exile, they're going to build this temple because they know that same God is the one who's delivered them from exile. And so the first thing they're going to do is reestablish the worship of the living God on earth, all so they can give God the worship he deserves and the worship he demands. And that's why, by the way, Jesus in the New Testament, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, he is calling us to worship. Amen? Yeah. Now, worship is, you know, is exactly what the people of God do. Look at what it looks like here. Look at verse 16, right? They complete the temple, right? So the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles celebrate the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offer at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now, one cannot begin to overstate how glorious this day must have been for Israel. I mean, 70 years in the making, the dedication of God's temple. I mean, for 70 long years, they were unable to offer the right sacrifices. For 70 long years, they were unable to make atonement for their sin. The priests and the Levites unable to perform their sacred duties. For 70 years, they suffered. And that is why the psalmist in Psalm 137 sings, there by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing to the Lord when we are in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. But now things have changed. Now the great day of redemption has finally come and the temple is complete and worship can resume. And they bring their offerings, they bring their sacrifices, bulls and rams and lambs. Now, admittedly, it isn't much, right, when compared to the dedication of the original temple. And some of you know that story. If you go back into the Kings and the Chronicles, you might know that on that day, King Solomon stood there in all of his, right, kingly glory. And he didn't just offer hundreds of bulls and rams and lambs. He offered tens of thousands of oxen and sheep. They had the Ark of the Covenant at that time with the Ten Commandments and the little pot of manna and Aaron's staff in there. And they placed that Ark in the Holy of Holies. And again, the nation of Israel was at the height of her power. And compared to that affair, this doesn't look like much. I mean, the surviving exiles were much poorer, much smaller in number. They had no king. The ark had long been lost. But that's not really the point, because worship is not about pomp and circumstance. Amen? Worship is not even really about the size or the amount of the offering that we bring. Worship isn't about us at all, friends. It is all about God. And so the people celebrate with joy even the much smaller, much less ornate temple, because they knew that God had just brought them through the worst possible time in their history when all hope seemed lost. God still loved them with an everlasting love. He had not forgotten them in exile. He had not abandoned them to their fate. In spite of all that had happened, he was still their God, and they were still his people. Do you know that, friends? Do you know that you are still God's people? Amen. After all that we may have suffered right over the last year, all of the heartbreak, all of the struggle, all of the pain, all of that's very real. And yes, on some level, because we live in Parker and kind of the money that we make and the opportunities we have and the resources we have access to, maybe this disease impacted us less than maybe other people around the world. But it doesn't mean that it didn't impact us. We've been through a hard time. And yet God still loves us. God still has set his everlasting love on us. He's not abandoned us. He has not forgotten us. And so here we are. We have been delivered. We have been redeemed. And so what do the people of God do? Amen. We worship. We say amen. Yes, Don. That's right. It's the least we could do is say amen, right? We worship. We worship. We bow down before God. We give him the praise. Now, you may not have much of an offering to bring after the last year. I mean, maybe life has been that hard on you. Maybe your resources have dried up and your energy is tapped out and your bandwidth is just too thin. Friends, know that God sees you and God loves you and He cares about you and He's at work within you. I love one of the promises. One of my favorite promises in all the scripture comes out of Joel chapter 2. It says, God says, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Doesn't it feel like the last year the locusts ate, pretty much just ate 2020? Yeah, that's right. And God's going to restore that, amen? So what do they do? How does their worship specifically look? What's the first thing they think about doing? Well, the first thing they think about doing is celebrate the Passover, of course. Look back at verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, and so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all of the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile. And this is really interesting. And also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. In the time that they had been there, people were coming to faith. Right? These Canaanite people that they lived among were separating themselves from the Canaanite religion and coming and worshiping the Lord. Isn't that awesome, right? And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria, that's Darius, to them. And so he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Of course they kept the Passover. It would be the first thought that they had, right? They celebrate God's great deliverance by observing the most important worship event on their annual calendar. They remember the Lord's deliverance from Egypt. They remember the night that they spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their home so that the angel of death would pass over and they would be saved. All right, and if you know the story, the Exodus story, you know that God used that night. That was kind of the last straw that broke Egypt's back. And as a result, Egypt basically told Israel to get out of town, right? And they actually gave Israel all kinds of money and wealth and possessions to take with them. And they marched out of Egypt. They didn't have to run in fear because God had delivered them. God had saved them. They get all the way to the Red Sea. God parts the waters. They move through the Red Sea. Or they're on their way to the Promised Land. God is faithful to do all of that. And that is what they remember every time they celebrate the Passover. All right? It's why the children in the home will say, why is this night different than any other night? And the oldest member of the family will tell them the story all over again. This is what God has done for us. This is how God has delivered us. And so here they are, returned from exile, sitting in their homes, and of course they're going to celebrate the Passover meal. And now they're going to talk about how God has done it again. He's delivered His people again. He's saved us again. He's that faithful, friends. And guess what? We too have a Passover, do we not? Our Passover lamb is Jesus. And because we are covered in the blood of Jesus, the angel of death passes over us and we are saved for all eternity. So every time we gather on a Sunday morning to worship, what we are celebrating is our Passover, friends. We are remembering our salvation, friends. And that is why we come to worship. That is why we come to praise. All right, and that's why we should smile and laugh and celebrate with joy all that God has done for us. That's why Easter and Christmas, right, are such special times on our own worship calendar. Can you imagine not celebrating Christmas or Easter for 70 years? Can you imagine the joy you would have, like the day that you could kind of come back after 70 long years and celebrate those two festivals again? Well, that would be like what it's like for the people of Israel back in this day. After 70 years of not celebrating the Passover, of not telling the story, of not being able to do what God had called them to do, here they are finally in Jerusalem again. And they get to tell the story. Let me ask the worship team to come back up. As they do, you know, again, they don't just sort of huddle in their homes, friends, and tell the story. They go out to the nations. That's the point, to let the nations know of this incredible God who loves them and has saved them and has delivered them. And that is our charge as well. You and I both, we all know, right? People for whom this last season has been so hard. They've been so anxious, so afraid. And even as we begin to emerge out of it, there's still a lot of fear. There's still a lot of anxiety. And we have the opportunity, friends, to come alongside them in a gentle and humble and loving way. Let them know that they are loved. Let them know that there is a God who has delivered them, a God who has saved them, a God who has brought them through, who will be with them to the very end, who is faithful, who is always good and kind, as we just sang about, right? That this God has given his own son to deliver them. And friends, this is the whole point of Passover. This is what we do with the Passover gift. We don't just keep the Passover lamb for ourselves. No, we go out to give the Passover lamb away. God has delivered us from a deadly plague. So how will we repay him? How will we honor him? How will we live in light of what God has done for us? We go and we share with our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers, whether they live here in Parker or they live on the other side of the globe, it doesn't matter. We go to share the good news of the gospel. Amen? That's what it's all about, friends. We come here to worship, and then we are sent out by God to draw others in to the worshiping life of the people of God. And here's the thing, God is not going to rest until every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? That's where it's all going to end. The trees and the rocks are going to cry out in praise to God as we take our rightful place as the high priest over all creation, leading all creation in worship and praise to the King. So let's do that. Let's do that together. Let's do that faithfully. Let's do that well, friends, not just for our sake, but for the sake of the world that God loves so much. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you do love this world, that you do love all that you have made, that you have set us to be a high priest over all that you have made, to lead all of creation in worship and praise to your holy name. And so, Father, even as we sing, even as we pray, even as we hear your word and we're encouraged and inspired, God, we recognize you've done all of this to us, and now you want to do something through us, God, for the sake of the world. So, God, we pray that you would inspire us and send us out, God, to share the good news of the gospel with every single person that we know, that every tongue may confess one day that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of you, our Heavenly Father, we pray. In the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends.